This morning we're going to begin a new section of the 2 Corinthian letter, otherwise known as 2 Californians. And this section, beginning at chapter 7, verse 2, on through the rest of the chapter, is wholly devoted to a very practical subject, the subject of repentance. How to repent and also how to help someone else repent. I don't know if you think of repentance as a religious word only, but it's not. Everybody needs to repent. Even I do at times. Whenever we hurt someone else or we ourselves are hurt by our own actions, whenever we break a law, whenever we tell a lie, whenever we steal someone else's property or name or reputation, or smear somebody, some other person's reputation, we need to repent. Because repentance means a change of mind, change of attitude. And it's therefore something everyone needs. Now, this section is a marvelous study on how to do that right, how to heal and restore instead of make it worse, as many of us do when we try to bring about repentance. And it begins in chapter 7, verse 2, with an opening paragraph that gives us the right note to repentance, the right approach, the right attitude, if you want to bring about repentance in another. Paul says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. With all our affliction, I am overjoyed." Notice that positive approach there. The apostle doesn't attack these people. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't accuse them. He's very careful to do three things with these Corinthians. As you know, this letter is written after they had repented of a problem that Paul had been working with them with for a long time. And he had gone there himself to try to clear this up and only made it worse, seemingly. And then he sent Titus there to clear it up. And he was greatly disturbed, as we'll see in a moment, while Titus was on his trip concerning these conditions in Corinth. But now Titus has returned and given him good news that they have indeed changed their mind. There are still some things to work out in Paul's writing now in that regard. And he's careful to do three things with them. They're very important. Notice them. First, he himself has a clear conscience. He says, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean throughout his whole lifetime, because he had been a persecutor of the church and he had done a lot of wrong things. But he means as an apostle there at Corinth, he had not injured anybody or corrupted anyone or taken advantage of anyone. And he wants them to understand this. Undoubtedly, there had been some accusations made about him in these regard. And he's simply stating that as far as his conscience is concerned, it's clear before the Lord that he has not done these things. Now, you and I sometimes can't say that. Sometimes we have been wrong ourselves in a broken relationship, and we're trying to heal it, and we can't start out on that note. We have to start out admitting that we were wrong. This is where Jesus' words come in. First, remove the beam that's in your own eye. Then you'll see clearly how to help your brother. And unless we start with a clear conscience, there's no use trying to go on. Whatever is wrong has to be cleared up. But in this case, Paul could say, I haven't hurt anybody while I was there. And it's a wonderful claim on his part. And then second, he points out, neither do I condemn you. Notice that. I do not say this to condemn you, but instead he affirms them. Now that, I think, is one of the most important things about this matter of helping another person. Oftentimes, when we come to try to bring somebody to admit they were wrong about something, we start out with a harsh condemnation. We rip into them. We let them have a piece of our mind. We're telling them the truth, we say. And it is the truth. But you see, it's the truth without love. There's no underlying reaffirmation of acceptance. And the apostle's very careful here to point out that he loves these people regardless of how they behave. He says, I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. It doesn't make any difference. Live or die. I love you. And I'm going to be for you and behind you and support you. And I'm not going to abandon you or write you off. But I have some things to say, point out to you. But they're not a wipeout. I'm not condemning you in that sense. And then third, after there has been repentance, he encourages them. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. With all our affliction, I am overjoyed. What a marvelous note of encouragement. These folks have taken a right step now. And the matter isn't fully settled yet. Paul's got some other things to say later on the letter to them. But he encourages them and reassures them that his pride in them is undiminished. His confidence in them is still strong and supportive. And he encourages them to go further. Now, I think that's a very important thing. See, if you're going to talk to somebody about something wrong, start out with something right. That's the point. And encourage them and affirm them that you love them and that you're coming in that supportive sense. Then the apostle goes on to show them how he shared their hurt with them. Here's an identification with them. In verse 5 and on. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fightings without and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. This, of course, is a flashback back to what we've already looked at in chapter 2. The very reason for writing this letter at all was Paul's distress over these people while he was waiting for Titus to come back with word as to what had happened in Corinth. And in chapter 2, he tells us how he was so restless in his mind and spirit that he couldn't even wait at Troas for Titus, but he went into Macedonia to meet him and finally ran into him there and learned the good news that things had worked out for the good in Corinth. We don't know exactly what he means when he says fightings without and fears within. Perhaps there was some difficulty he had in Macedonia. That's where he had been put in prison once, in Philippi, remember? And perhaps there were enemies there that were making it difficult for him. And inwardly he was distressed and anxious about Corinth. So there were fightings without and fears within. Have you ever felt that way? Circumstances go wrong at the same time that you're worried about something else. And life is frequently this way, isn't it? Doesn't all seem to come one at a time. But when trouble hits, it comes with a whole, like a flash flood. Everything goes wrong. You ever been hassled by your circumstances and plagued with inward fears? Well, then, you're just treading where the saints have trod. You're in an apostolic succession, as that's where Paul was too. And the wonderful thing, as he points out here, is God understands that. See, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And the one thing that helps us bear these burdens, these pressures that come, is to remember God knows about them. They're not accidents. God put us there. And he's delicately and carefully adjusting the temperature of the water. So although it may be you're in hot water, it's not going to get too hot. That's the promise, isn't it? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear. Now, don't misread that. It's not above that which you think you're able to bear. See, God knows how much you can bear more than you do. But he's the God who comforts the discouraged. My wife was just telling me this week about how she's had a burden of concern and prayer for a certain individual who's not in this area. And she's been praying for him all week, and the burden just seemed to get heavier. And it, she said, as it reached the point where she could hardly bear it, seemed like, the phone rang. And he was on there. And he told her something about an experience he'd had with the Lord that just tremendously encouraged her. And we've just had the experience that God is this kind of a God. He's the God who comforts the discouraged, the downcast. And Paul says that's what happened. Titus came, and we got the good news, and how happy that made him. Now in verses 8 through 11, we come to the heart of this matter of repentance. This is a wonderful analysis of the actual process of bringing someone to repentance. And notice how it starts in verse 8 with some very loving confrontation. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. This is a reference, of course, to what the scholars call Paul's severe letter. We've made reference to that earlier in these studies. We don't know just what letter it is. Some think it's the first letter to the Corinthians. Others, including myself, think it's a letter that we don't any longer have. But whatever, it was a very severe letter. And in it, the apostle said some very straightforward, faithful things to these people. And he knew it would hurt them when he wrote it. And he says that when he sent it, he was distressed. In fact, if you refer back to chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see what he says about writing that letter. I wrote you, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So this is what we would call a loving admonition. And how human the apostle is. After he mailed it, he had second thoughts about having written it. He said, I don't regret it now, but I did regret it. After I wrote it, I wondered if I should have said it. You ever felt that way? Ever mailed a letter like that? You wondered if you should have said it? You knew it would cause pain, and you wonder if it wasn't too much or could ever be repaired. And Paul felt that way. He had second thoughts. He sometimes wished he hadn't written it, and sometimes he was glad he did, though he knew it would hurt, but he knew that the grief and the hurt was necessary. You see, you don't love somebody by not saying the truth to them. We oftentimes let people go on and on and on because we say we love them too much to hurt them. I don't know anything more self-deceptive than that statement. It's true, we don't want to hurt somebody, but you know who it is? It's us. We don't want to hurt ourselves. That's the point, because we know that if we say these things to this person, they're going to get angry at us, and that will hurt us, and that's what we are avoiding. And when we say, well, I just love them too much not to hurt them, we're really kidding ourselves and saying we don't want to hurt ourselves. No, you see, when you love somebody and tell them the truth in a loving, affirmative way, you really enable them to see that you really love them. If you're willing to risk their friendship in order to tell them the truth, you must really love them. And that's usually the message that comes through, even though they may not admit it at first. I can remember as a freshman in college how I did something once that it was a kind of a flamboyant, out-of-line action in which I was simply trying to get some attention, I think. And everybody kind of either laughed or sneered at it. But only one person loved me enough to come and tell me it was wrong. And one of my friends took me aside and said, hey, what'd you do a thing like that for? You knew that was wrong. Why do you do that? I hate to see you act that way. And do you know that cemented a friendship with that man that's continued to this day? That was over 50 years ago. 40 years ago, I'm sorry. I'll look as old as Dick Hillis if I keep this up. And I knew that he loved me because he told me that. And I've had a high regard for him ever since. Now, this is what Paul does. He faithfully confronts these people with what is wrong. And that's the beginning of repentance. And then the second thing he brings out, verses 9 and 10. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. Now you see, when someone tells you the truth about yourself, that's always painful. Whenever somebody accuses you of not being right or of doing something wrong, that hurts. None of us like it. And it can produce one of two reactions, what Paul calls either godly grief or worldly grief. Now, grief is a word for hurt here. We all feel hurt. But the question, of course, is it godly hurt or is it worldly hurt? And here's the difference, as the apostle points out. Godly grief is the pain of suddenly become aware about something about yourself that has been hidden to you. And that something wrong about yourself that you haven't been able to see always creates a sense of anger, perhaps, of defensiveness, of injury, and oftentimes of tears. It's the moment of self-awareness. It's what we call a moment of truth. Have you ever had those happen to you? You know, tooling along, thinking you're eating your Wheaties and doing okay, and somebody comes along and tells you something about yourself, and even when they say the words, there's a stab in your heart that says, hey, that's right, isn't it? And you may be defensive, you may argue, you may fight back, you may strike back. But deep inside, you know that's true. And it hurts. And you want to retaliate. But you see, if it's godly hurt, it leads to repentance. That's the point. It makes you change. You alter your behavior. Remember, Jesus told a story about a man who had two sons. And he said to one of them, go and work in the field. And the boy said, okay, I'll go. But he didn't go. And later, he repented, it says. And he changed his mind and did go. And the father said to the other son, go and work in the field. And the boy says, all right, sir, I'm going. But he didn't go. And Jesus asked the question, which of those two boys repented and did the will of his father? Now the answer, of course, is the first one. Repentance, you see, is an action that you take. Some people think that if you feel sorry for what you've done, that's repentance. No, it isn't. The feeling sorry is the hurt. And if it's right hurt, it leads to a change of action, which is repentance. That's where the repenting comes in. Repentance means to turn around. As Isaiah put it, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. That's repentance. And that in turn, Paul says, leads on to freedom. Salvation, he calls it. He's not talking about salvation from sin. These people were already Christians. He's talking about salvation from self. See, a sense of freedom, of deliverance. I well remember how many years ago, when I was just a young Christian, I had a great struggle in my life at that time with touchiness, sensitivity to people. I had such a poor self-image that I was dependent on the way people thought about me for my feelings about myself. And consequently, if they didn't always say nice things and treat me well and so on, I was very hurt and upset by it. And you could just cause me to go into a morass of self-pity for days by just a offhand remark about me that cut me down. It's called touchiness. And I had my moment of truth one day when I was talking with a Christian woman and about another matter, but in the conversation she said a sentence that struck me like an arrow into my heart. She said, I've learned that sensitivity is nothing but selfishness. I didn't like that. I wrestled with that. I didn't want to admit it, but I knew it was true. I knew that what I really wanted was to be the center of attention and have everybody watching out and ministering to me, taking care of me. And I didn't want to accept it. But after a while, I had been hurt so much and so long that I was sick and tired of it. I decided that I'd act on that basis. And it was one thing to say that, but another thing to actually do it when the moment came. But the next time somebody hurt me, I decided to act on the basis of what I'd learned and to say, that's not their fault. They didn't intend that. It's me that's feeling it. I'm taking it wrong. And I did. And after several experiences of that, I suddenly began to feel a marvelous sense of freedom. The tiger was off my back. I was free to enjoy things much more than I ever had before. And I'll never forget the sense of deliverance, of liberation that came when I acknowledged the truth that somebody had even unwittingly said to me. Now that's what Paul's talking about. See, godly grief acknowledges the truth of it. changes the behavior, and that in turn leads to a sense of freedom and deliverance, which is what he has in view. Now, worldly grief is quite different. That's a hurt again. It starts with hurt, but it's a mixture of anger and of self-pity, and it makes you either want to run and hide and lick your wounds, or fight and strike back and get revenge and retaliate. Somebody said to me just this last week, told me about a woman, a married woman, who was asked, in your many years of marriage, did you ever consider divorce? She said, no. Homicide, perhaps, but never divorce. And there are lots of times when we feel like homicide, don't we? Or suicide. In fact, I believe that oftentimes many of the stories that we're reading, these shocking stories in the newspapers today, are a direct result of this process of somebody who's been hurt by hearing the truth, either bluntly or even perhaps lovingly spoken, and they will not listen, they will not receive it. And they retaliate with anger and revenge, even to the degree of fathers killing their own children, shooting their wives, shooting themselves. These are the results of these things. What a profound psychology is found in the Scriptures. And the result, of course, of worldly grief, that kind of reaction, is one, there's no repentance. There may be a temporary change until the tumult all dies down, but no real change, no sense of being wrong, but a defensiveness instead. And the result is death. That's what we're seeing in these many cases. If it's not actual, literal, physical death, it means further bondage, further imprisonment to ourselves, further restriction. And it always happens that way. Now, in verse 11, the apostle describes even more fully what godly grief is like and what effects it produces. For see, he says, what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter. There are some clear-cut indications of whether you have allowed, whether your hurt is a godly grief or a worldly grief. How do you react? Well, in the case of these Corinthians, they reacted first with a reversal of their behavior. How earnestly, Paul says, they wanted to be free from this, to face the whole problem in their life. How eager they were to be completely clear and to clean up all areas of wrongdoing. When he says, what eagerness to clear yourselves, he doesn't mean vindicate or justify themselves. He means an eagerness on their part to get the whole thing out. Oftentimes, when people are hurt like this, their response is, even though they may admit that they were wrong, their response, if it's worldly grief, is, well, let's drop the matter. I don't want to talk about it anymore. Okay, I've admitted it was wrong. Now let's forget it. But not here. These people want, they're saying to Paul, tell us the whole story. Is there anything else that you haven't mentioned? We want to be clear on this. We want the whole thing out. And there's that eagerness displayed. Furthermore, there's a anger at their own stupidity and failure. What indignation, Paul says. How upset they were that they had ever fallen into such tactics. You have a wonderful example of this in the 73rd Psalm, where the psalmist is suddenly realize that all his complaints before God are really a problem of his own blindness. And he says this, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward thee." Ever felt that way toward God? We blame God and accuse God. Later we see the truth and we see how foolish we've been. That's a mark of godly grief. And the third one is a carefulness for the future. What alarm that they'll not do this again. What longing, what a yearning to have it, have their behavior right. And what zeal and what self-discipline is awakened here. Paul calls it punishment. It means self-discipline. How determined they are that they're not going to let themselves get into this kind of a state again. At every point, he says, you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter. Now, in the contrast with those who are suffering from worldly grief, there is this unwillingness to face the whole matter. They're the people, you know, who want you to drop it. And if you don't forgive them immediately, they get upset and get angry. They say, well, I confess that. What's the matter? Why don't you forgive me? And they oftentimes end up actually putting the blame on other people. They say, you made me do that. If you hadn't been like this, I wouldn't have done that. If you hadn't done this to me, I wouldn't have misbehaved. And that betrays a worldly grief that has no repentance in it. Remember, John says in 1 John, if we confess our sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we stop justifying ourselves, he stands up and begins to justify us. But if we do not confess our sin, if we justify it, then we're left on our own before him to whom all things are open and naked, and he sees us exactly as we are. Now the final section here describes the joy of recovery. What happens when there is godly grief that leads to repentance? Hurt that has accomplished something with us. Well, the first thing is verse 12 and 13. A renewed awareness of who we really are. Paul says, so although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your zeal for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. That may be a little difficult to understand, but what he's saying is, the real reason I wrote was not to straighten out this problem. Now, he did write for that purpose, but that isn't the only reason, or even the greatest reason. He says, he's implying the reason you got into this condition where you let this kind of a matter go unjudged in your midst was because you forgot who you were. You forgot that you are sons of God and children of light and not of darkness. And that you have understanding of life that others don't have. And that you have power to act that others don't possess. You forgot all that. And I wrote to you, therefore, to show you who you are. That basically in your heart is an obedience of commitment to the Lord himself. Because I knew that when you saw that again, your whole behavior would change. And Paul says, that's what's happened. That's what I rejoice in. Therefore, I am comforted. So that was the first thing. They began to recover a sense of their own identity. And Paul helped them to recover that. Then the second thing is a vindication of Paul's previous confidence in them. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his mind has been set at rest by you all. For if I have expressed to him some pride in you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting before Titus has proved true as well. And all that Paul had felt about them, and had even said to Titus while the trouble was still going on, was vindicated by their action. That's one of the joyful things about repentance. It enables people to have confidence again in what they had always felt about you. When you treat it in this godly, scriptural way, it renews that sense of confidence. Not only in Paul, but you see, and also the third point, in Titus, it awakened the respect of others. For he says, and his heart goes out all the more to you, as he remembers the obedience of you all and the fear and the trembling with which you received him. Titus was impressed by these people in their repentance. Their blindness didn't impress him, but their change of heart did. A few weeks ago, I happened to be with a group of men, and we were discussing some very significant matters involving human relationships. And I became aware that one of those men was judging another from a spirit of self-righteousness, not facing the possibility of his own involvement in the same kind of sin, but being harsh and somewhat condemnatory. And in the midst of that group of men, as delicately as I could, as lovingly as I could, I nevertheless pointed out to him what I felt was behind his harsh accusation. And I could see the hurt it caused. His face blanched. He went silent. And he didn't say anything for a little while. But as we went on, after a bit, he interrupted and he said, he looked at me right in the eye and he said, Ray, I want to thank you for those personal remarks you made to me. You were right. And you know, my esteem for that man went up like a skyrocket. I had always admired him and felt him to be a godly man, but I was tremendously impressed with the godliness of a man who in those circumstances could openly and publicly say, yeah, you're right. I had a wrong attitude. And that's what happens when we handle these accusations that have truth in them in a godly way. Instead of fighting back and getting angry and defensive and retaliating, we acknowledge it and change our behavior. It leads to increased respect on every side. And then the fourth thing is the increased joy that it gives. Paul closes this account with, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. And this is the end of all God's dealings with us, is that it increases our joy. Increases everybody's joy. That's the purpose for which the Spirit of God is at work in these kind of matters. I hope this lesson has practical effects in your life and mine. So we learn how to handle these truthful accusations. If it's untruthful, we can, of course, quietly and without rancor point out what is wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. But where there's truth behind it, then godly grief, godly hurt, leads to repentance, and that leads instead to liberty and to freedom. Let's stand together and be dismissed. I'm going to ask Dr. Dick Hillis to come and dismiss us with a word of prayer.
Thank you, Lord, that you know all about us. Thank you that you've been searching my heart. Thank you for the truth that shows us the way. Help me, help each one of my brothers and sisters to live before you, one another, and the world in which we live, for the praise of your glory, by obeying the truth we've heard. And Lord, if there are problems between us and others, give us the grace, the love, the wisdom to handle them this week. Now, Lord, we go with you. Amen.